'Tis the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this is a period whereby you may use a fragment of time to orient to your spiritual condition and whether or not there needs to be confession alone to God alone. If you have a problem that is a distraction that needs to be forgotten about, shelved for the moment, and to concentrate on potential solutions that we might discuss this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and the assets which we possess that enable us to appropriate within our souls the content of your eternal thought. We approach your Word this evening with the idea of advancing to a level whereby we can magnify you and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We've made it in our study of examining the old heavens and the old earth by coming upon Genesis 1, verse 2. And we've done some work in this so far, but I want to remind you of the New American Standard Version's translation. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And on two occasions now, I've taken you through the syntax, the Hebrew syntax of this verse, especially as it opens, and noted that it is not a sequential construction, but rather it is a disjunctive construction, and therefore the conjunction is not translated and, but rather but. So therefore it kicks off by reading not and the earth was, but the earth became. And what the earth became was tohu wa bohu. It became desolate and empty. And then it goes on to read that there was darkness over the surface of the deep. And the word for darkness is hoshek. And hoshek has to do not only with darkness or gloom or blackness. We went to Bottervik and Ringgren to learn about this particular passage under the concept of hoshek. And there it's pointed out that it has nothing whatsoever to do with original creation, which occurs in Genesis 1:1. God does not create anything imperfectly, but rather refers to chaos that occurs in verse 2. And therefore, verse 2 is not related to verse 1. There is a total absence of light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, original creation would not be chaotic, nor would it be absolute darkness, nor would there be chaos. And so we have distinguished that there is quite a difference between the first and second verses of Genesis 1, and that there is, theologically developed, a tremendous period of time that occurs between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2 sits here on our chart, but the period of time that occurs between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 can be an extremely long period of time. And we're going to note in our studies how that actually is not identified in Scripture, because the length of time is not important. The point is that it is there. There is this period of time. A gap occurs between the two verses. Now, I fully realize that this is not standard theology. That you can go to your commentaries that you have at home, and you can go to your various writers that you may consult, and they do not recognize the disjunctive conjunction that kicks off verse 2, and when they do discuss it, they go into these long discussions about how it can't be. And that's fine. You're certainly free to accept or reject anything I teach, but in order for the rest of Scripture to make sense, there has to be something going on here. Where is the Luciferian rebellion? And if the Luciferian rebellion occurs, and judgment always follows the fall of any created being, where does that occur, and how long does it last, and what's going on there? God does not create anything imperfectly. We've established that under the bara concept of Genesis 1:1, noting that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation in Colossians 1:16 and other passages. So therefore, we have to wonder, why would we have this chaos, this blackness, this darkness, this tohu wa bohu in verse 2 immediately following perfect creation if there wasn't something else involved? And Isaiah 45 verse 18 helps us. I might just review that verse for you since I have it before me. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. The creation verb there, you remember, is bara. That's original creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. And then Isaiah, through a parenthesis, elaborates on who this Lord is. And we know from Colossians 1:16, it's Jesus Christ. He is the God who formed. Now that creation verb is yatzer, to mold pre-existing matter. So he is the God who formed the earth and made asa from a pre-existing pattern it. He established it and did not create, going back to bara, Genesis 1:1, he did not create it a waste place, tohu, as we see in verse 2, but rather formed yatzer, to mold pre-existing matter, to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So we have established the fact that Isaiah helps us out with what's going on between the two verses. And then we move to the passages involving the fall of Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 to learn what precipitated tohu wa bohu. So all of that work has been done. And now we're involved in some of the mechanics of verse 2 that brings about this total shutdown of not only planet Earth, but the entire universe. So the darkness, this Hoshek, envelops the heavens and the earth for a period whose length may be speculated by science and theologians, yet Scripture does not reveal to us its duration, but rather only that it occurred. And what precipitated its sudden interruption of God's created perfection is identified as the fall of Lucifer. And we've done a great deal of work in that in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, once the rebellion had begun, a righteous God could not permit the scene of the crime to remain in status quo perfection. The heavens and the earth, which is a closed thermodynamic system, had to be corrupted by sin, had been corrupted by sin. And this whole system, therefore, was immediately shut down. And we go to Scripture now to find some clues with regard to the chaotic condition that resulted from the fall of Lucifer and the judgment that ensued. And the one that we noted on Sunday was Jeremiah 4, verses 23 and following. We'll note the first two verses here in the New American Standard. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. There Jeremiah uses the same words, tohu wa bohu, that are found in Genesis 1:2, emptiness and desolation. And I looked to the heavens, and they, the heavens, the heavenly bodies, had no light. So there is an absence of light throughout the entire universe. Now that is significant because we learn from Colossians 1:17 that Jesus Christ, who is the Creator, holds the entire universe together. And our advance in knowledge has informed us that all of this is carried out by the laws of nature or the laws of physics. And therefore we know that Jesus Christ has invented these laws, and through them he holds the universe together. It is his integrity that maintains the laws of physics. Should he change his mind, which is a blasphemous thought, but as a teaching aid we might suggest it, should he change his mind and alter one of these laws, then things would not be the same. But he can insert and withdraw his own goodwill, and that's what we are actually presenting here as explanations for these things. And I am certainly willing to be, let's just say, debated on it, but I do not see another possible explanation for what goes on in what we will classify tonight as catastrophism. There has to be a way for divine intervention into the affairs of the universe to be explained. And catastrophism is an area of science that observes this. It has been rejected since the advent of certain characters like Darwin, But nevertheless, it is definitely there and used to be subscribed to quite broadly within the scientific community. But we note here the heavens had no light. Then that means a shutdown of electromagnetic radiation. Now, there's no way to get around this. The electromagnetic radiation has to be withdrawn in order for all light in the universe to simply go away. I don't know any other way that we can explain this. Then verse 24, Jeremiah says, I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. And now here we have global earthquakes going on, and the hills moved to and fro. Now we'll note other passages that elaborate upon what Jeremiah observes here. Now the catastrophe that he references then is the cataclysm of Genesis 1 verse 2. Light has been removed from the heavens, and the earth suffers a global earthquake that reconstructs its topography. And then in closing on Sunday, I noted to you a passage in Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War, page 56, that elaborates on this. Now, if you don't have this book, I want you to know that it is available in paperback form now, but it was originally published in 1965, and is considered to be a classic on the unseen war, the invisible war, the angelic conflict. And of course, in order to put that in perspective, you have to take under discussion the events that occur surrounding the Luciferian Rebellion. And part of that is the shutdown of the universe between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, during which time, as we've noted, the original trial of Satan transpires. Now here's Dr. Barnhouse's quote from page 56. From the catastrophe that touched all the sidereal heavens, there were tremendous manifestations on the earth. Not only was it a universal problem, but it also was manifest quite broadly on planet Earth. An earthquake of such violent proportions took place that the mountains are said to have trembled and the hills to have moved lightly. He's quoting a passage in Psalms. It is a scene which, had there been an earthly onlooker to observe it, would have been described in terms of the most violent upheaval. Mountain ranges were hurled across continents, and hills followed like scattered pebbles. Nothing but an explanation like this will satisfy the facts of geology, where the various strata of the earth's surface, sometimes vertical, sometimes horizontal, sometimes upside down, show how mountains were twisted and tortured until they lie in agonized heaps across the continents. How do we explain this? When the geologists and the anthropologists and all of these scientists who try and discover our cosmology begin to examine the strata, the geologic record that is found in the surface of the earth, and they take these instruments and drive down into the core, bring up a core of strata that could be of many feet long, and note several layers there. And they see great upheaval involved when they pull these things up. And as Dr. Barnhouse phrases, when this strata is observed, the examples show the strata is sometimes vertical, sometimes horizontal, sometimes upside down. And that's just the beginning. Because sometimes you find marine animals where there shouldn't be marine animals. And on other occasions you find land animals where there should be marine animals. So there's great upheaval, I hope you will note here. Now how do you explain this upheaval? Is it something that is caused by an instantaneous or very quickly occurring catastrophe, or does it occur millimeter by millimeter over a period of skillions and skillions of years? Okay, now that's the subject for this evening's discussion, and we resume at point 20. Process that Jeremiah describes and Dr. Barnhouse explains is referred to by geologists as catastrophism. So here's your first fancy word for the evening. And we got it all on the board. It comes from the word catastrophe, of course. C-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-I-S-M. Catastrophism. And it is a law of nature that explains the disheveled arrangement of the earth's strata. Now, catastrophism was once widely accepted by the scientific community but was erroneously discredited during the 20th century, which is now past tense, you will please note. We're now in the 21st century officially. And the 20th century, and we will carry on, by the way, nothing's going to change because of the calendar. But this concept of catastrophism was erroneously discredited in the 20th century by the teachings of those who subscribe to the theology of evolution. And evolution is indeed a theology. It is not even a theory, not even a good theory. A theory has some idea of proof around somewhere that we can at least be observed. There's absolutely no proof for evolution. It comes out of the machinations of a deranged mind, namely Charles Darwin, who later admitted, by the way, it didn't make any sense, but then nobody talks about that. 21, I don't want to be diverted here. The validity of the law of catastrophism is presented in an entry found in a very interesting source, the Encyclopedia Britannica. And this is under the entry Uniformitarianism. Now, I don't want to belabor this because we will eventually explain this one, but since I've mentioned it, well, I'll give you our second vocabulary term. This comes from uniform. And then there's a uniformitarian. That's somebody who believes that all things are uniform. And ism are those who follow that idea. Uniformitarianism. Now, what do these people say? They say nothing's ever changed, never been any catastrophes. Whatever's happening in the past is happening now, and the same forces control both. And therefore, right now, we don't have any catastrophes, and we can't really document any global catastrophes in recorded history, save the Bible. So everything's just sort of creeping along, a micromillimeter at a time, and then eventually mountains over a skillion years are created in this fashion. Uniformitarianism. All right, you've got those two definitions down, at least a gist of it. Now let's note within the context of the article on uniformitarianism in the Britannica, some discussion on catastrophism. Georges Cuvier, French obviously, a master of vertebrate paleontology and comparative anatomy, found discontinuities in the fossil record. Now, Dr. Barnhouse just pointed out what some of those are. And Cuvier noted them, discontinuities in the fossil record of ancient life, and he explained it by what he called recurrent catastrophes, meaning global catastrophes that recur from time to time, more than one, in other words. Now, as envisioned by Cuvier, the catastrophic episodes that divided the history of the earth into chapters were brief, they were convulsive, and they were lethal. Sudden changes in the level of land and sea were attended by the upheaval and dislocation of strata to form ranges of mountains, by the flooding of continents, and by abrupt changes of climate. Abrupt changes of climate that were sudden. We have flooding of continents that were sudden. We have ranges of mountains being formed, and that suddenly. Now that's catastrophism. And something has to occur on a global scale, therefore, to explain the disruption and the disheveling of the strata as we're able to note today. Going on here with the Britannica, whole races of organisms were supposedly wiped out. Now that would be the dinosaurs in Genesis 1-2. And the plants, of course, they fed on. And that's where we get our oil. And then there were other life forms, let's put it that way, at the flood in Genesis 6 and 7. They were wiped out except for the ones that Noah was able to salvage and get onto the ark and then repopulate later on. But nevertheless, the fossil record shows on both occasions what happened. It's right smack dab there in the record. The geologic record shows what happened between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2 when they dig up these dinosaurs. The geologic record shows when they look at these various disrupted strata what went on in the universal flood of Genesis 6 and 7. And it's right there. And how do we explain that? Catastrophism or uniformitarianism? That's what we're discussing. So whole races of organisms were supposedly wiped out. Terrestrial animals, for those of you from Palm Beach, terrestrial animals are those who walk on the land. They drowned. And marine life, for those of you from Palm Beach, those are the ones who live in the water. They were left stranded as parts of the ocean's floor were uplifted. Following each convulsion, the normal order of nature was restored. Following each convulsion, the normal order of nature was restored, and the earth was repopulated. Cuvier estimated that the last catastrophe took place 5,000 to 6,000 years ago when a deluge covered all areas previously inhabited by man, and what he has noted as the flood of Genesis 6. And then concluding here, the article reads, the few surviving men and other animals then propagated and spread over the lands left dry after the flood subsided. Now, this is a paragraph from the Britannica that explains the concept of catastrophism as it was accepted in the 18th and 19th centuries by the scientific community, and George Cuvier was one of the leading proponents of that idea. Now, point 22. What Cuvier discovered were the results of the sudden judgments imposed upon the planet due to the original sins of Lucifer and Adam, to name two, and then later, the degradation of the human race by demonic cohabitation with human women prior to the universal flood. And since this is a weeknight, a brief explanation of the latter, yes, angels used to be visible. Yes, apparently they could cohabit with human females and did in Genesis 6. Now, I don't know how long ago it's been, maybe 15 years, 12, 13, something like that. I did a special that must have been either Easter or Christmas on the genealogy of Christ, and we noted the assaults on the line of Christ. Since the prophecy came down in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a Messiah figure who would come through the normal birth process supplied by the woman, that's the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And of course, Lucifer was there. He was being judged as well. His emissary, the serpent, got his legs cut off. And so that curse stands till today. Nevertheless, he was there for this judgment and was well aware of the prophecy given to the woman that she would be the channel by which the Messiah figure would arrive into human history. And so he has tried to eliminate that line, that bloodline of the Messiah from the very beginning. And one of the first major assaults on that bloodline was the corruption of the human race. See, the Messiah, in order to be a true Messiah figure, had to be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That's the hypostatic union. Now, if one half of that equation, the true humanity part, could be corrupted with a half-breed species, half angel, half man, then if, and this of course is pure hypothesis with no foundation in fact or doctrine, but if a Messiah figure was born undiminished deity and true angelic human half-breed, that would not qualify to be a savior for the human race. He would not be a mediator equal with both parties. You see that. So therefore, that was the plan Lucifer had in Genesis 6, was to corrupt true humanity with these half-breeds. And that, of course, was taken care of by the universal flood, too. All of those boys were taken out. And the only people left, the only true humans left on the face of this earth by the time the flood was getting ready to go, was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, and for a time, Methuselah. Now, Methuselah was taken out. He was pure, but he was the father of Noah, and he was taken out, and only eight people remained. And they got on the ark after a 120-year construction project, during which everyone scoffed and hooted and said, "What's rain?" And then when rain came, then it began to float, and up they went. And they were all preserved, as you well know. Now, that was the elimination of the corruption of the human race by an intrusion into human history by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. And it was called the universal flood, and it was a catastrophe. Now, that's what Cuvier noted in the paragraph that we read a moment ago. And geologically speaking, according to him, was 5,000 to 6,000 years ago. And biblically speaking, that is very close to accurate. It's within 1,000 to 2 years, give or take, probably give. Now, what Cuvier discovered then were the results of the sudden judgments imposed upon the planet due to the original sins of Lucifer and Adam, and the degradation of the human race by demonic cohabitation with human women prior to the universal flood. Some further observations now from the Britannica entry are pertinent. Quote, in the catastrophist view, the folded and fractured strata of mountain chains in which former marine sediments now stand thousands of meters above sea level seem to call for forces greater by many orders of magnitude than any manifest in nature today. Now, the uniformitarians say everything's going on now as it has always proceeded. The laws of nature have never changed. There have never been any catastrophes. The forces that we see in play today are the forces that have always been in play, and there's never been any deviation from that. But the fossil record seems to show, according to the Britannica's analysis of the catastrophist view, get that the folded and fractured strata of mountain chains in which former marine sediments now stand thousands of meters above sea level seem to call for forces greater by many orders of magnitude than any manifest in nature today. Now, if that's true, then uniformitarianism has a problem and catastrophism gets at least one point. Great thicknesses of coarse sandstone and conglomerates, which occur at intervals throughout the stratigraphic column, were taken as evidence of ages of violent aqueous action. Aqueous, water power, violent water power, global water power. Beds in which the fossilized remains of marine animals and terrestrial plants were mingled seem to attest the destructiveness of events. Whole mountains of igneous rock exist, and the magma that formed these masses must have burst forth from the earth's crust. Jeremiah's global earthquake. The widespread veneer, this veneer is a thin coating. The widespread veneer of alluvium upon the continents. See that, if you know what an alluvial plain is, and the Mississippi has a real big one, it's called Louisiana. But when you've got a river and you get to the mouth of it, coming out of that mouth over a pretty broad area, silt and grime and sludge coming down that river, constantly flowing. For eons, the river flow has brought this sludge down to the mouth and out into the Gulf. You have this layer, this alluvial layer that comes out, and it spreads all out into the Gulf, and finally it all merges up. And what is being pointed out here is this alluvial sludge coats the continents. It says right here, the widespread veneer of alluvium over the continents was thought to record the force of the last great deluge, which also evacuated gorges and canyons as the waters subsided. Now, people have told me for years that it took billions and billions of years for the Grand Canyon to get carved out. Well, would that we had a grandstand seat, front row, to watch the waters subside, because that probably happened within a matter of days at most. Days at most. Water power is one of the most awesome forces that you can ever experience. When I was at Troy State, I had a good friend. We were introduced to doctrine together. He was a doctor of geology. His name was Nick D'Andrea. And Nick graduated from Mississippi Southern with his degree. And he had friends down in Louisiana who were in the geology business, and Mississippi as well. And he had some friends who got geared up during the great Camille hurricane. Now, Camille was about a force 50 hurricane. We'd never seen anything like that before. Winds around 250 miles an hour hit it past Christiane. And we even had pretty violent effects in my little hometown in South Alabama. It was a huge system that came in. And for years, when we lived in Houston, as we traveled from Troy over back to Houston and back and forth, you could see pine trees twisted as if they were toothpicks. And not just broken, but twisted off. And these were the associated tornadoes that came through. Now, this was a tremendous force of wind and water. But the point I want to make to you is that some geologists were able to find a government building that they thought was secure enough to withstand all of this. And they were able to lock down in some fashion a movie camera. Find recorded on film was like a 25-foot tidal wave that came in when Camille blasted the shore of Mississippi. Now, if you can imagine 25 feet of water. Now, I'm estimating that that line on the back wall there probably is 10 or 12 feet. Let's assume it's 12, double that. That's what that wall of water looked like coming in off the Gulf. And now that's just a little old bitty hurricane that messed up Mississippi and Louisiana and some of Alabama. How about something global, guys, where the waters of the ocean are thrown out of their beds and hurled across the continents? And that's what our passages are going to describe to us. This was global, it was big, and it altered the topography of our planet, and it did so in pretty short order. And it didn't take scillions of years. And that's what explains the jumbled and disheveled strata that our geologists discover and try and explain away through uniformitarianism. Point 23. The scripture not only presents these catastrophic events in context, but there is plenty of descriptive and retrospective commentary to support each of them. Therefore, 24, those who do not accept the biblical testimony of divine creative acts and catastrophic judgments are said to be without excuse. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. We'll have several. This is the first. Romans 1, verses 18 through 22. Romans 1, 18, and this is a corrected translation of this passage. Judgment from God is being revealed from heaven against all heathen and unrighteous ones who suppress truth through unrighteousness. Now, it's not good to suppress truth. You'll note that. And unrighteous people do this, as a matter of course. And as a result, judgment is going to be unleashed upon them from heaven, source God. Verse 19. Why? Because what is known about God is evident academically to them from God. For God has revealed himself to the heathen. You see this? The heathen has no excuse. God reveals himself to all men. Now, how did he do so in this case that's under discussion? Verse 20. Since the creation. Now, which creation is this? We've seen four creation verbs. There they all are. What creation? Well, our Greek word here is katesis. K-T-I-S-I-S, katesis. Now that is the noun form. The verb form is katizo. We've noted that. K-T-I-Z-O. And that's the verb. This is the noun, same word. And you know that katizo, our verb form, correlates back to the Hebrew verb form, bara, to create matter or energy from no pre-existing materials. And the Latin term for it is creatio ex nihilo, to create everything, tapanta, out of nothing in a moment of time. So, katizo or katesis makes reference to original creation. So now we go back to verse 20. What creation is this? Original creation, Genesis 1:1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being obvious through the things he has created. And there's another creation verb that's popped up. It's poema. P-O-I-E-M-A. Poema. And poema is the Greek synonym of the Hebrew asa and bana. So poema is asa, for example, to create matter or energy from a pre-existing pattern. And then bana, to create by sculpting pre-existing materials. Now let's go back to the verse. For since the creation, the original creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being obvious through the things He created, asa and bana. Now what did He create, asa and bana? There are many things that went on in the restoration of planet Earth, beginning in Genesis 1-3, that were created out of pre-existing materials and from a pre-existing plan. The souls of men were created by a pre-existing plan, although the soul itself was bara. We studied that. We studied how that the other things were shaped and formed. The body of man, for example, was shaped with this third verb here, yatser. The body of the woman came into being under the fourth verb, bana. So that the man, his body was molded, the woman's was sculpted, in a sense. And out of pre-existing materials. And then, of course, so when He restructured the earth for restoration, the waters are going to melt out of Genesis 1-2, and they're going to sculpt the topography of planet Earth for habitation by man. And that, of course, is sculpting or molding by pre-existing matter. And that's what we see going on here. And when He gets done with all of that, you're going to have a planet that is left showing evidence of a catastrophic upheaval. And the catastrophic upheaval began when all of the things we've just noted in our recent paragraphs began to occur. You have these global earthquakes cracking the mantle of the earth so that huge amounts of magma spew forward, or upward I should say, as well as the entire global water system overflowing the continents and rippling up the land until it builds these mountains associated with the magma. And everything in its way is involved, and that includes marine life as well as animal life, and all of this strata is shuffled like dominoes of playing cards. And then it's frozen in place and can't move until the appeal trial is over. And then in verse 2, as we'll eventually note, the waters will melt and will sculpt the area of the topography as the waters rush back to the seas, and life is restored as the restoration project begins in verse 3. So we have all of these verbs that are involved in our verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being obvious through the things He created, asa, bana, synonyms of poema, namely both His eternal power, omnipotence is obviously involved in all of this, and His divine essence, so that they, the heathen, are without excuse. Because verse 21, when they knew God, this is God consciousness, everyone who comes to God consciousness has an opportunity to say in his soul, I want to know more about you. And when a person comes to God consciousness and has no desire to learn any more about God, then God has no further obligation to that individual. Those who say, I want to know more, somehow, some way, God provides the gospel to that individual. And you will say to me, well, there must be someone somewhere who's never heard. No, the Bible does not say that. The Bible says that if you want to hear the gospel, you will hear it. Somehow God will get that information to you. You have a more legitimate complaint if you say, what about people who don't have the compass mentis to understand the gospel when it's presented, or they're too young to be accountable for their decisions? And we've already studied that doctrine. There are those who are certainly involved in those two scenarios, and we've explained how they automatically go to heaven, because condemnation must precede salvation. And if you're born condemned and you have no volitional opportunity to make a choice to rectify that, then God's justice must be fair and permit you eternal salvation. But we have studied that in the past. Now here we see that they knew God. They did come to God consciousness. They did not, and listen to what happened when they came to God consciousness. They did not honor Christ as God, nor did they feel obligated to thank Him. That means that they had God consciousness. And when they had the idea of a God presented to them, they did not honor Christ as God. No, they said, remaining heathen, although the geologic record testifies to the essence of God. I don't want to know God. I reject God. He's not the Creator. And Jesus Christ most certainly is not. And I do not accept Him as a salvation figure. This is rejection of God consciousness. And they were not obligated. They did not honor Christ as God. I don't want to know God. I don't want to know anything about this any further. So that the gospel was not even presented. And as a result of that, they were not obligated to thank Him. This is the arrogance of unbelief. But in fact, as a result of their negative volition, they received worthless thoughts in their evil machinations, and their ignorant stream of consciousness received darkness. And that is blackout of the soul, and there is nothing good about darkness in Scripture. The blackout of the soul is just as black as the blackness of Genesis 1-2. No light, no salvation, no eternal life. Tohu wa bohu in the soul. That's the life of the unbeliever. Hoshek in the soul. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools. Point 25. Paul makes it clear that God has made Himself clear. Paul makes it clear that God has made Himself clear. The Lord has manifested His invisible attributes of omnipotence. Manifest. No one can explain the disheveled strata. Only the omnipotence of God through catastrophism could do this. It's been displayed, it's been demonstrated. Omniscience. God knew how to do it. He had all of the physical laws in place in order to accomplish these things. Sovereignty. He has the volitional trigger to put it in play when He wants to. And justice. Judgment was the issue with these catastrophes that occurred. Judgment of sin by created beings, namely Lucifer first and Adam and Esau secondly. And then, of course, recalcitrant angels thirdly. Judgment on recalcitrant creatures. And that's justice balancing the scales and protecting those who are going to be witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. So the Lord has manifested His invisible attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, sovereignty, and justice by means of the original creation and subsequent catastrophic acts. Demonstrated. They're there for us to see. And if you subscribe as a scientist or as a layman to catastrophism, then it's very obvious to you from the geologic record what has gone on. But if you're a heathen and you claim to be wise but rather have become a fool, then you're going to subscribe to uniformitarianism. And you're going to say, oh, no, God wasn't involved. Everything just sort of creeping along inch by inch, century by century, and over a period of a skillion years, we get us a mountain. Point 26. The results of the Lord's judicial decisions against creature rebellion are recorded on the very face of the earth for man to observe, to recognize, and to accept. There you have it. The record is there. The geologic record. And we go to Romans 1, 18 through 22, and it says, look, it's all there, guys. Go take a look. Go take a look. And they say, well, no, it wasn't that way. We don't believe that that there's sudden catastrophes that are global in their stretch. We think it's all just a creepy crawly kind of thing. And we must subscribe to this, you see, because we're rejecting the idea that there is a supreme being. And if there were a supreme being, obviously these catastrophes could occur, but obviously that's not the case, and we have to drum up some other idea. However, point 27, the scientific community has chosen over the past two centuries to ignore the terrestrial record in favor of worthless thoughts, and in the process has become populated by fools. 28, so what's the human viewpoint antidote for the catastrophist's assertion of supernatural interventions into cosmic history. And I want to define antidote for you. I chose that word on purpose. An antidote is a remedy to counteract the effects of poison. Something that counteracts. Now, the Uniformitarians look on theology and God, Bible, Jesus Christ, catastrophism as a poison that must be somehow remedied. And how do they remedy it? Well, thank God they say, oh no. Who do they think? Who do the heathen think? Thank me. Thank me for Charles Darwin. Because old Charles let a cat out of the sack that they just, and even though he denounced his own ideas, they don't want to talk about that. They say, oh no, Charles was a little confused there at the end, went senile on us. But we have dug into the turf here and we have proved this. And no longer is it the theory of evolution, it is the law of evolution. And it must be taught as if it were a law, wherever there are people gathered. And by the way, if you've got an encyclopedia, you always have to read around that crap that they put in there. But you can't read hardly any subject in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You could be reading about music and they would want to talk about evolution. You could be reading about anything you can think of, and in there somewhere we've got to talk about evolution. And you ought to see all the lines I've got drawn. You know, don't read this kind of thing. So this is their antidote. What's the antidote that is going to suppress this this horrible information that used to be subscribed to? Well, I want you to know it goes back to the first century. There's nothing new about this. It's not the last two centuries. It's the last 2,000 years. This whole controversy between uniformitarianism and catastrophism has raged. And it's only of late, last 200 years, that names have been stuck that we use to identify these. But the whole concept is nothing new. In fact, it's spoken of in Scripture, as we'll note possibly this evening. However, 29, before going there, the scriptural documentation, it's important for us to note the antidote's revival in our day in the form of uniformitarianism. Now, this is the title given the theory by 18th century Scot geologist James Hutton, and advanced in the 19th century by fellow Scot geologist Sir Charles Lyell. A couple of Scots here. Now, Hutton and Lyell's assumptions are also presented by the Britannica under the entry Uniformitarianism. Now, let me see if I can get through this four-paragraph deal here. We need to identify the opposition. We've already identified catastrophism. You've got that nailed. Now, what's the antidote to that? It's going to be uniformitarianism. Now, here's the entry. James Hutton's book, Theory of the Earth, published 1795. 200 years ago, as another guy that came up with something 200 years ago, developed the idea that the earth functions essentially as a heat machine. The agents of erosion wear down the continents over long periods of time. In the record of the rocks, Hutton saw an apparently endless sequence of cycles that afford no vestige of a beginning and no prospect of an end. In other words, uniformitarians subscribed to the idea that the universe, at least at the time Hutton wrote, that the universe was eternal. No beginning, no end. It's just a bunch of cycles that go over and over. Although he was willing to concede that the earth was divinely created as an abode suitable for man and other organisms, he invoked no supernatural causes to explain the workings of the terrestrial heat machine once it had been set in motion. As far as the length of time that has elapsed since the world was formed, Hutton was only certain that it must be vast beyond human comprehension. Quote, time is to nature endless and as nothing. In other words, nature doesn't even recognize time. The age of it is so vast. Lyell incorporated Hutton's views on the immensity of geologic time, the idea that past changes in the configuration of the earth can be explained in terms of natural causes now in action. natural causes now in action. And that is the watchword. That's the motto of uniformitarianism. Everything that has ever happened with regard to the surface of this earth that we observe occurred through processes or causes now in action. Creepy crawly. Great changes in the earth's configuration are accomplished by a series of small changes operating over long periods of time. Lyell insisted that the subject of first causes lay beyond the reach of geology. We're not going to go there, he said. Do not ask that question. You will fail the course. So if you're taking a course in uniformitarianism and you hold your hand up and ask the professor, but sir, what about first cause? You don't ask that question here. Go to the back of the room. Face the corner. You just lost a letter grade. He insisted the subject of first causes lay beyond the reach of geology. If the reconstruction of the earth's history is to be pursued on scientific grounds, geologists are constrained to invoke only naturalistic causes. Causes presently in operation. One of the prejudices that has persistently retarded the progress of geology, Lyell contended, is the tendency to undervalue greatly the duration of geologic time. If you undervalue the breadth of geologic time, that is one of the dangers and is a tendency, he says, that has to be refuted. The longer the better. Compressing a lengthy sequence of geological events into a span of time that is unreasonably short can indeed cause these to unfold in a manner that might seem miraculous. Might seem miraculous. If you get that too short, boys, it's going to look like a miracle happened here. And you know we can't have that. So that's out. More time. Stretch that thing out. Point 30. You need to know that all of this is old hat. Nothing new about it. And these old boys like James Hutton, not the actor, the Scot, a geologist, James Hutton and Sir Charles Lyell, these fellows were on to nothing new. These very same ideas were prevalent when the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Now, we are about out of time, but we'll build us a bridge here between tonight's class and possibly next Tuesday night's class. I have an announcement to make as soon as we're done. So let's read this, and this will be where we begin on possibly next Tuesday. We'll see. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? That's the second advent of Christ. He hadn't come yet. Where's the promise? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that's the deaths of the Israelite patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, since the death of the fathers, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And the word for creation there is, guess what? Ketesis. Back to Genesis 1:1. All things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. And that's the uniformitarian view right there in 2 Peter 3:4. For when they, verse 5, the first century equivalents of James Hutton, Charles Lyell, and others, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the universe existed long ago, Genesis 1:1. And the earth was formed so that it was out of water and by water. Out of water, land masses, by water, the oceans. Genesis 1:1, that goes back to original creation. There were land masses, there were bodies of water in the original creation. Through which water, the world at that time was destroyed. Genesis 1:2. Being flooded with water, going back to tohu wabohu, making it desolate and empty. By the same word, Word of God. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. This present heavens and earth, or at least the earth itself, will never again be destroyed by water, but rather by fire, being kept for the day of judgment. That's the end of time, the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and the destruction of ungodly men. We'd call that the end of time. And that's where we'll pick up next time we meet. Now let me make an announcement. Joe Henner and I were saddened today to receive a call from Florida learning of her Aunt May's death. Aunt May, whom many of you have heard her and I speak of over the years, died suddenly this afternoon in West Palm Beach, where is her home. She died about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And we'll know this evening when we return home what the funeral arrangements are, but they can be a little bit difficult. Aunt May is Jewish, and the Jews do not permit funerals to occur after 5 o'clock on Friday afternoons, nor do they occur at any time on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. So possibly Friday and Saturday are out, and Sundays most likely for a funeral. So it most likely will occur on either Thursday or Monday. And our travel plans for this will hinge on when that funeral is. And our telephone committee will alert you if we cancel classes, and if so, which ones. So be alert for a phone call or messages on your machine that you have with your phone. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word, the opportunity to study this evening concepts of original creation and what they tell us about your love for us, providing for us an entire universe at our disposal with everything necessary for us to advance in your perfect plan, all the way down to the discovery of time and the management of time. We thank you for the opportunity to learn about these things so it might motivate us through reciprocity to continue the advance in your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.